Well, brethren and sisters, I think that comment of Brother Ken's just sums up very nicely what we want to look at tonight. When we talk about the Spirit in the prophets, I suppose we might think we mean inspiration. But we want to go further than that. That's not really what we mean here. What we're looking at is not merely the inspiration of the prophets, but what the prophets revealed to us about the Spirit. That Spirit of the Father, how it is revealed, how it is manifest through the work of the prophets. But before we get into that, let's just remind ourselves of the points which we made in the last class, because as we go on, we will see echoes of the points that we made, and we think it good if we can pick those up as we go along. So first of all, we saw the Spirit as a creator. We saw the Spirit saying, "Let there be light," and there was light, created. Clearly, power was manifest, creative power, through the idea of Spirit. And then we saw the Spirit hovering. The Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. And we saw the word moved was to hover, as it were. It's what we call providence. That there is always, whatever age we're in, there is providence. There is the Spirit of God, as it were, encompassing the saints within his wings, that we might be born up, as it were, with eagle's wings. That's something which the Father provides in answer to prayer for all of us. We moved on to the Spirit as God manifest, dwelling with his people. And there we spoke particularly about the tabernacle as a manifestation of God. He said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." So the whole idea of the sanctuary was to make them realize that God was there, that he dwelt among them. It gave them something visible as an evidence of the divine presence. And we just hinted, we'll look at it later, we just hinted how that this will find its fulfillment within the temple of the Ecclesia. And then lastly, we looked at the Spirit as inspiration. The inspirer of the ancient seers who wrote from thee the sacred page. Which is an absolutely essential work of the Spirit, for us, of course. Now, what are we going to look at tonight in the Holy Spirit in the prophets? I'm only going to look at three sections, but I think there's quite a lot in these three sections we want to look at tonight. First, we want to see the Spirit as the mind of the Lord, or the mind of Yahweh. So, the Spirit becomes expressive of his knowledge and of his thoughts. We want to look at that first. Then we'll move on to the Spirit in the future of Israel and see what the prophets have to say about the Holy Spirit as it relates to natural Israel in the future. And then thirdly, we'll look at the Spirit briefly in the future of the saints. How the outpouring of the Spirit is going to affect the saints and their work in the age to come. So let's come then to this first section for tonight, the Spirit as the mind of the Lord, or as the mind of Yahweh. And some of you will realize that this expression, the mind of Yahweh, comes from Isaiah chapter 40. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and see if we can start in this prophet to build up some idea of what the prophets revealed to us about the manifestation of Yahweh through his Spirit. The Spirit as the mind of Yahweh. So we read in Isaiah 40 and verse 12. We're talking about the creative power of Yahweh, first of all, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, meted out heaven with a span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who's done that? No man has done it. No man would have the power, could even conceive of doing such a thing. Yahweh has done it. He alone, none has the power that he has. Here is his creative power. But what does it say in verse 13? Now, it doesn't talk about creative power here. It says, "Who hath directed the Spirit of Yahweh, or being his counselor, hath taught him?" And that verse 13 is like a bridging passage from the Spirit of Yahweh creating. We now get the Spirit of Yahweh paralleled with a counselor, with a teacher. We have in verse 14, "With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding." See what the prophet is doing. He's equating this creative spirit of Yahweh with the mind, the wisdom of Yahweh. It's a wonderful chapter, this Isaiah chapter 40. There's such a flow of thoughts through it, isn't there? Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. So Isaiah, first of all, speaks of the consolation of Israel, of the comfort that is going to come to Israel. How is this comfort going to come? And he speaks of the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. A voice that cries the word of God. In this way, consolation is going to come to Israel. Verse 5 says, the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken it. So in this consolation of Israel, from the voice crying in the wilderness, we come to the apocalypse of the glory of Yahweh. And there's clearly a very integral feature in the mind of the Spirit, with this whole idea of the revelation of the glory, is the Spirit of Yahweh as counsel, as instruction, as judgment, as knowledge, as understanding. Are we right in seeing it that way? Well, let's see what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, and as Paul contemplates the depth of the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, as he spends through the atonement, and his mind reels in wonderment at the Father's mind and what the Father has revealed, he breaks into a paean of praise. And we read in verse 33 of Romans 11 of this praise which bursts from the apostle's lips. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And as the mind of the apostle ranges over the scriptures and he speaks of those words, wisdom, knowledge, judgments, ways, there's only one passage which he can refer to, and here it is in verse 34, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13, which we've just been reading together. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For out of God, out of him, and by means of him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? But that isn't exactly what we read in Isaiah 40. We read in Isaiah 40, who hath known the Spirit of Yahweh? And we saw how Isaiah really speaks of the Spirit of Yahweh as the mind of the Lord, and the Apostle Paul jumps those thoughts. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Now this is clearly a case where the Spirit of Yahweh is the mind of the Lord. And only recently I had a brother express to me some difficulty when he says, are Christadelphians led of the Spirit? And I said, of course they are. And he said, but you'll say, that's the Bible. I said, that's right, I will. But he said, surely it's more than that. Well, here it is. The Spirit of the Yahweh, as revealed by the prophet Isaiah and as confirmed by the apostle Paul, is the mind of the Lord. And once we've got this idea as an essential feature of the Spirit, we've got the key to many of the passages which refer to the Spirit or to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Well, let's take one. The 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. The 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul reminds them that he was a sick man when he came to Corinth and the ecclesia began. And he says in the 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. It wasn't by sheer brilliant oratory, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And faith stands in the power of God, which is his Spirit. The Spirit, he says in verse 4, in demonstration of the Spirit. And without a demonstration of the Spirit, there can be no faith. It comes through the word expressed. And then we have in verse 7 of this 1 Corinthians 2. But we speak the wisdom of God. It almost sounds like the prophet Isaiah, doesn't it? Who has been his counselor? Who has taught him? Who has known the mind of the Lord? We speak the wisdom of God in a secret. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Verse 9, but as it is written, and here he cites Isaiah 64, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. What man could not conceive, the Spirit has revealed through the prophets in his word. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, but it has been revealed unto us, brethren and sisters. What man cannot conceive has been revealed unto us by his Spirit. And one would almost say, well, he cited Isaiah 64. Surely, in the view of the flow of thoughts that he's expressing here to the Corinthians, Isaiah chapter 40 would be a most appropriate passage to set before them in confirmation of what he is saying. All right, verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. What is freely given? What eye hath not seen nor ear heard? What has entered into the heart of man? The things that God hath prepared, the mind of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord, that's the Spirit of God here. We haven't received the spirit of the world, which is the thoughts of the world, their philosophies. We've received the mind of Yahweh, the Spirit of God. And so he goes on to say in verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So it's wisdom which the Holy Spirit teacheth, which wisdom is contained here. Therefore, in verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man, for, and here it is, Isaiah 40 verse 13, we might have anticipated it. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Which in Isaiah 40, of course, is the Spirit of Yahweh. Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we, he says, yet we have the mind of Christ. So what starts off in Isaiah 40 as the Spirit of Yahweh is picked up by the Apostle Paul fully in context with Isaiah 40 and says it's the mind of the Lord. And now, by a further changing of the words, yet properly and truthfully to Scripture, he says it is the mind of Christ. Now this is very instructive when it comes to understanding so many New Testament passages about the Spirit. Once we've grasped what is contained in the Old Testament, we've no further difficulty. He's explaining spiritual things to spiritual persons, and the mind of the Lord has become the mind of Christ. Now think of the implications of this as the Spirit of Yahweh as the mind of Christ. What are the implications? Well, it means, for example, that in John 10 and verse 30, the Lord is able to say, I and the Father are one. And we know in what terms they're one. The Spirit, the mind of Yahweh, is his mind, the mind of Christ. Why is the Lord Jesus Christ one with the deity? Well, the Holy Spirit has made him one with the deity. It is true he was born of the Spirit, but that didn't make his mind as it was later to become in his mature years. He was formed, ready to receive a mind. And then he was impressed with the Holy Spirit from his baptism, and over the years he developed in the Word of God, until in the end the Word of God was his mind. But we must realize that what makes him one, I and the Father are one, what makes him one is the Holy Spirit. Not on any fleshly terms or fleshly sense. Let's turn to the first epistle of Peter and chapter 1. in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and verse 10. What does Peter say? Well, he says in verse 10 of chapter 1 of his first epistle, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Searching what? Or what manner of time? The Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, Peter's very helpful here. Because we know that what was in the prophets was the Spirit of Yahweh. But Peter says, the Spirit of Christ was in them. You see that oneness, then, don't you, between the Spirit of Yahweh and the mind of Christ. Not only so, but Peter also tells us here that there are two manifestations of this. Because then he says, what manner of time? And he's really talking about time periods or epochs of time. When will it be? When firstly they foreshadowed the sufferings of Christ, what they anticipated was, when will that time be? How near are we to it? They looked at the signs of the times. Is the sufferings of Christ at hand? Is it still afar off? And then it says, the glory that should follow. The sufferings having been completed and the work of erecting the ecclesia of his body, then there was a second manifestation, the glory that should follow. Now, we know of the sufferings of Christ, but the glory that should follow has not yet appeared. There are two times here. What manner of time? And all this was revealed through the prophets in the Spirit of Christ that was in them. And we're going to leave this aspect of our subject now for the moment. Spirit is the mind of the Lord. But we can leave it with those thoughts developed, brethren and sisters, and with that added thought, that we can truthfully say, we have the Holy Spirit only in as much as we have this word in our hearts, which is the mind of the Lord revealed to us. But it is not any other kind of gift, such as some claim. Well, we want to move on to the Spirit in the future of Israel. We want to look now at something quite different, but it's still a work of the Spirit. How will the Spirit affect Israel in the future when Christ has come? And, of course, Joel chapter 2 is the chapter we normally think of, but we want to leave Joel for the time being. We want to show you, first of all, that what Joel has to say is quite consistent with what is in the other prophets. And looking at the other prophets first might make it easier for us to follow Joel's train of thought. So we'll go to Isaiah again. Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. And we'll start reading from verse 13. Here we read, "Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars. Yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city of Jerusalem, they'll all be destroyed. Thorns will cover the land. The land is going to be desolate. She will enjoy her Sabbaths at last." Verse 14, "Because the palaces shall be forsaken. The multitude of the city shall be left. The forts and towers shall be for dens forever. A joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until..." See, the word forever here does not mean for eternity. It means for a time, for a set time, until. "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field." And the work of righteousness, it's the fruit of righteousness. The yield is the idea here. The yield, the fruit of righteousness, shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever.
And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. So what the prophet envisages is a period of desolation of the land as the children of Israel have been scattered, but that they're going to come back. The whole land is going to be changed. It's going to be fruitful at last, but on the basis not that they continue in their sinful and rebellious ways, but that there is a complete change of heart in the nation. And what is going to bring about that change of heart, verse 15 tells us, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. And it's very clear that the prophet is in no way thinking of Pentecostals, Charismatics, Roman Catholics and all the rest. He is thinking of the natural people of Israel. And it is upon the natural people of Israel that the Holy Spirit will be given so that they might go out from the land of Israel when the Lord has returned. Those there will then receive it, and they will go out, as under the work of Elijah, to bring about a conversion of the Jew around the world, to make them realize that Messiah has come, and they shall start that second exodus back to the land. And the effect of this teaching of the Spirit, a teaching of the Spirit which was begun by the apostles but not completed by them, and cannot be done by us. Hardness of heart, blindness has happened to Israel until, and when godliness shall be turned away from Jacob, it's when the deliverer shall come out of Zion, and with all the power of the Spirit he will convince those in Zion, and they then, being converted, receiving the Spirit, shall go out from thence to convince their brethren by sign and by wonder, Messiah has come, and they must return to the land. Ezekiel chapter 37. We know that under Christ, it is Elijah who has the responsibility, the oversight of that work. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 37, we have the vision of the valley of dry bones. And in verse 8, this is what we read. Verse 8, when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. You see, what we need to notice is the word breath is the word ruach, spirit. There was no ruach, there was no spirit in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the ruach. The translators haven't been too helpful in some ways. Prophesy unto the ruach, the wind, the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the ruach, the spirit. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, come from the four ruachs, the four winds, O ruach, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the spirit, the ruach, came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And right throughout here, you see, when you've got wind or breath, it is the word ruach, it is spirit, which is properly translated as wind. It all depends on the context as whether it's breath, wind, spirit. But we need to get the clue that with the same Hebrew word there is a connection of ideas. So though we might say today those Jews who've returned to the land are quite remarkably standing up as an exceeding great army and an army to be feared, that is not a fulfillment of this. It is incipient, it is pointing forward, it is showing us what shall be. Bones have come to bone, but there's no breath in them. It's just clay, nothing more. Not until Yahweh comes and breathes into the nostrils of the body corporate of Israel, the spirit, the breath of life, shall they stand up upon the feet and become a living soul or become an exceeding great army there in verse 10. That's what it's at. And it's going to be like a rushing mighty wind, because that's what it's got here. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these lands. From the four winds, like a rushing mighty wind that will swirl around Judah and enter into Judah and enabling them to assist Elijah. What will they be able to do? They will be able to go to their brethren afar off in the various synagogues and groups of Jews around the world, and they're going to be able to confirm the word with signs and wonders following. And in this means they're going to return their hearts to the faith of their fathers. So from the idea of Adam's creation, when he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, We've now got the creation again from the dust of the earth of a whole nation who will be empowered by the Spirit to confirm the word with signs and wonders following, the corporate body of Israel. Well, let's take the 39th chapter of Ezekiel. And in the 39th chapter of Ezekiel and verse 28, we know the context. The great northern army has come down over the flood over the land, Russia and the European nations confederate with her. They have been destroyed. And now at the end of the picture in Ezekiel 39 and verse 28, when Israel have been gathered out of the enemy's land, when all nations know Yahweh, then verse 28, then shall they know, they the Jews, then shall they know that I am Yahweh their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there in the land of the enemy. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord Yahweh. So his spirit will be poured out among certain selected, devout Jews, that they will then convince their brethren by the teaching. Now again, how will this spirit be given to some in Israel in that day? Well, let's come back to another of the prophets, but actually this time in the Psalms. Psalm 68. And we can continue the picture on from Psalm 68. Here is a psalm which, though based in the past, speaks of the advent of Christ and the work that he shall do in the future. And we read in Psalm 68 and verse 11, Yahweh gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. And it's interesting here that Yahweh gives the word, but the company is in the feminine gender in the Hebrew. So though the word is given by Yahweh, it is the Spirit of Yahweh, there is a company who are feminine in gender, that is, the bride of Christ, who are a great company that will then publish it to the nations, to submit to the rule of Christ who has appeared in Zion. So we read in verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. Yahweh is among them from Sinai into the sanctuary, as we know it should be. Here are the saints coming with Christ from Sinai. Yahweh is amongst them from Sinai into the sanctuary. It's this mighty advent of the rainbowed angel from the seat of judgment to enter into Jerusalem. And then we see in verse 18, thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that Yahweh Elohim might dwell among them. But you'll notice when it says receive gifts for men, it says in the margin, the Hebrew is in the man. In the man. Brother Thomas translates that there as gifts for the man. Thou hast received gifts for the man. That is, for the one man, the perfect man, the body corporate of Christ. Because the body of Christ is made up of a whole multitude, and they are spoken of because they have one mind as one man. And these spirit gifts here, thou hast received gifts for the man. What are they to do? Well, it says in verse 19, blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation. Unto Yahweh Adonai belong the issues from death. So the idea of the Spirit given here is so that the issues from death can be faced. So that we can speak of him as the God of our salvation. The word of salvation, the means of salvation, is brought before those who receive this. So what we read here is these gifts and the other spirit gifts. The spirit gifts here, which are given to the man, are given to sanctify they are given to bring salvation. And they are based in the past, as we've seen. There were two of them, Bezalel and Aholiab, who received the Spirit gifts for the building of the ark, the tabernacle. There were the 70 elders who received that sign of the Spirit as their authority in the eldership in the days of Moses. But we know that the Holy Spirit didn't abide with them continually, because they died in the wilderness. Once Bezalel and Aholiab and the 70 elders and others had fulfilled that purpose which the Holy Spirit had for them, the gift was no more. Bezalel and Aholiab had the gift to build the tabernacle. They didn't have the gift to build special homes and palaces and for kings. They built the tabernacle, and that was the end of the gift. It was fulfilled. What remained was the tabernacle amongst them as a sign. The object, therefore, in giving the gifts then, in the past, the object was in the perfecting of Israel. Now, when the Holy Spirit was poured out in the first century, the object of the pouring out of the Spirit was for the perfecting of the saints. And because here it speaks of the God of our salvation, because it speaks of the issues from death, because these gifts were given for a religious purpose, it is termed Holy Spirit. It's the same Spirit. But to signify that it is given for a sanctifying purpose, it is termed Holy. Well, let's go to the New Testament and confirm what we have made out of Psalm 68. Ephesians chapter 4. And of course, once the ecclesia was prepared and established, once it had been made holy, once the God of salvation had been revealed, once the issues from death had been brought forth and they were clear, the gifts was no longer necessary. And it didn't remain. But we read in Ephesians 4 and verse 3. We're trying to build up the context before we come to the verses. And I think it's important. Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You look at that phrase, unity of the Spirit. I and my Father are one. Now there's the perfect example of the unity of the Spirit. Except now he's placing the responsibility of keeping the unity of the Spirit upon us. So he says in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all is above all, through you and in you all. And I'm quite sure those that splinter off have not understood this. There is one body. There is one Spirit. And we have to endeavour to keep the unity of that Spirit. And so we then go on in this Ephesians chapter 4. We now know the unity of the Spirit is by obedience to the Spirit's teaching. One hope of your calling. There's only one hope of Israel. One faith. One set of doctrines. One baptism. So the unity of the Spirit is obedience to the Spirit's teaching. And then verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He's picked up the idea of the gift of Christ. Where's this come from? Well, here it is. It's Psalm 68 and verse 18. Verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto the man. Gave gifts unto the man. Remember. It's Psalm 68 which we were looking at. And he's likening it to the giving of the Holy Spirit in the first century. Because he then says in verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. The word means to mend or to bind together. For the perfecting of the saints. What's it given for? So that they might, through that Spirit teaching, realize the unity of the Spirit in the hearts of believers. That's what he's talking about there, the unity of the Spirit, the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we know that the gifts for the man is, it's the body of Christ, the corporate body, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now that's interesting. He starts with the unity of the Spirit. He now tells us it's the unity of the faith. And can we not see that it's the same thing? The Spirit's teaching is faith. It is the faith which we embrace. It is a product of the Spirit in our hearts and in our minds. So it's quite permissible to say the unity of the Spirit, or at one and the same time are meaning the same thing, the unity of the faith. And that which is, look, the knowledge of the Son of God. We state back in Isaiah again. Unto a perfect man, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we're no more children tossed to and fro. And so it goes on. Gifts for the man. He's citing Psalm 68. We know what it is now. Paul sees it as the giving of the Holy Spirit for the unity of the saints in the first century. But Paul knows better than that. He knows that the fullness of Psalm 68 was never to be in the first century. He knew full well the fullness of Psalm 68 is to be when the Lord comes. There is to be a second outpouring, clearly, for the fulfilling of Psalm 68. And for the same purpose. It's going to be poured out upon certain in Israel, that Israel at large, around the world, might be converted. It won't be a permanent gift, of course, once Israel have been brought home, once they've come back from the second Exodus, once they've returned to the land, the gifts will cease. But the Spirit will abide in the tabernacle. The Spirit will remain there, with a visible presence in the midst of Israel in the temple, in the person of Christ and the saints. Now, let's see this in Revelation 21. And Revelation 21 and verse 3. Bride, it's the bride of Christ. It's the temple, the city temple. The whole community of the saints in glory. And then we read in verse 3 of Revelation 21. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. It's exactly the same, you see, as in the wilderness. When it says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So now the tabernacle of God, which is the whole community of the saints, radiant in spirit, with the one spirit mind of Christ, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And the saints will be the visible manifestation of the Spirit of Yahweh himself. Well, I think having said that, brethren and sisters, we can come now to Joel and chapter 2. Because Joel will fill out a little bit more for us how it is that the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon the natural seed of Abraham. In Joel chapter 2, we've clearly got our time setting from verse 1. Verse 1 says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh cometh, for it is nigh at hand. So we know what our setting is. It is the day of Yahweh. Now, whenever we meet the expression, the day of Yahweh in Scripture, though different days may be referred to according to the context, the day of Yahweh is always one thing. The day of Yahweh is always a day of judgment. So it is a day of judgment. It is actual fact Armageddon here. This is the Russian invasion that he's talking about, coming down from the north upon the land. Again, if there's any doubt about that, verse 20. Verse 20 says, I will remove far off from you the northerner, the northern army, will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, his hinder part toward the utmost sea. His stink shall come up, his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great things. I'll drive off from you the northerner. This is Gog. So we've got our setting, the day of Yahweh, Armageddon, when Gog invades the land. And then what do we find in verse 21? Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for Yahweh will do great things. So though 2/3 of the Jew have been cut off and died in this invasion, Zechariah tells us, nevertheless the cry goes out to fear not, Yahweh will do great things. What is he going to do? There's going to be a restoration of all things. Just verse 12. This is the basis of the restoration of all things which will occur at this time. Verse 12 of Joel 2. Therefore also now, saith Yahweh, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Here's a cry going out, as it were, to the Jew. Turn to me with all your heart. What an appeal will go out then. Rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. Repent of him of the evil. And I think we can see people like Elijah involved in this work. Turn to me with all your heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. It's so easy to make our religion an outward thing merely, a rending of garments as it were, but the heart is this untouched. But if only they will turn then, Yahweh will be gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and will repent him of the evil. So that's the basis upon which restoration of the Jew will take place. Now you can see, therefore, what we get throughout this chapter is salvation. When the northern host comes down upon the land, destroying the villages, destroying the kibbutzim, destroying the farms, destroying all that has been built up, using a scorched earth policy, burning everything before and behind, killing the people wantonly and savagely. The great question that is going to be in the minds of the Jew then, in the land, will be, who will be saved? And the word will come, fear not. Yahweh will do great things. Just rend your hearts and not your garments. Verse 11 makes this perfectly clear for us, that it's a question of, that's the question, who will be saved? Because verse 11 says, Yahweh shall utter his voice before his army. Yahweh will utter his voice before his army, for he has brought Russia down upon the land. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. It is that the Russians are doing this at the bidding of Yahweh, not because they know that, but in this outpouring of judgment, God's hand is in it to humble the Jew. He is strong that executeth his word, for the day of Yahweh is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? That's the big issue. That's the big question. When Russia and Europe come down upon the land, the big question is going to be, who can abide it? And they'll be searching these prophets for an answer. Therefore we find again in verse 32 the answer. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. That's the big question. How will we be delivered? Whosoever shall call on the name Yahweh shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yahweh hath said, and in the remnant... There's a Gentile element here. And in the remnant whom Yahweh shall call. But we just want to make the point. Salvation is the essence of this chapter. Now we can come to verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in Yahweh your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. Now the former rain. You'll notice the margin says a teacher of righteousness. And you wonder how could the translators make such a mistake as to get a teacher of righteousness as the former rain. Until we realize that in the Hebrew, the word teacher and the word reign are cognate words. They're virtually identical. And if it seems rather odd that in the Hebrew language the word for teacher and the word for reign are like that, there is a very strong connection between those ideas, which a reminder of Deuteronomy 32 will give you. Because in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 2 we read, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb." So not only is the Hebrew word virtually the same, you see, but there's a flow of ideas between the pouring out of the rain, which brings productivity from the earth, and the pouring out of the Father's speech, which brings fruitfulness in spiritual things, a productivity out of men made of the dust of the earth. So there's a parallel thought, isn't there? So who, when it says the former rain, or perhaps better, it should be the teacher of righteousness, when he hath given you the teacher of righteousness, who is it? Well, the teacher of righteousness is the Holy Spirit. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ. It includes him, of course. But the teacher of righteousness is the Holy Spirit, through Christ, and through the apostles. That's clear because the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in John 14 and verse 26, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." So the Lord Jesus Christ himself, therefore, in John 14 and verse 26, says the Holy Spirit shall teach you all things. The teacher of righteousness is the Holy Spirit. But in that verse 23, it says, "The former rain and the latter rain in the first month." And the first month was the month in which the Passover was found. The disciples were given the Holy Spirit in the third month, at Pentecost. So what they received at Pentecost was not a complete fulfillment of Joel. It was a parallel with Joel. It was in the same teaching as Joel. But then was not the context of the Gogian invasion. Then was the context of the Roman invasion. But Joel is really talking about something greater than the Roman. There is a parallel, but not a fulfillment in the first century. So the pouring out of the latter rain was not the pouring out at Pentecost. This has to be much later. What about the pouring out in the first month? At Passover. We've already seen from the 1st of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 10, of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Two phases, the sufferings of Christ, 1900 years ago, and the glory that shall follow, which is not yet. And the Passover bridges those two occasions. When the Lord Jesus Christ kept the Passover with his disciples in the upper room, what did he say to them? He said, "I will no more drink of the fruit of the vine till it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So the Passover was not to be fulfilled in his death merely, but it was to be finally and completely fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And this bridges the time, you see, between the Holy Spirit as the teacher of righteousness in Christ and the apostles in the first century, and then the pouring out of the Holy Spirit again in a future time. And it is a future time because the northern host has not yet come down. And what is more, the chapter makes it perfectly clear, as did the other prophets, that it's going to be poured out upon Israel. Look at verse 25. And I think you see what you can see is that what happened in the first century was an earnest. a promise of what is to follow at Christ's coming. And between the two reigns of the Spirit, then the reign will cease. But we read in verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locust had eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent amongst you. We're still waiting for them to come. My great army in the Russian house which will execute God's judgments. My great army which I sent amongst you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of Yahweh your God. No, you don't see that today. Sure, there is some revival of interest in religion amongst the Jews in the land. But it can never be said that they eat in plenty, be satisfied, and praise the name of Yahweh your God as the Bible intended. That clearly is future. That hath dealt wondrously with you. My people shall never be ashamed. That's not true yet. They still know their shame, and they will know it yet further. Here is a time when my people shall never be ashamed. That's future. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. They don't know that today. That I am Yahweh your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. They don't know that yet. And it shall come to pass afterward. So Israel are a byword and a proverb still. They still know their shame, but afterward. After the northerner has swept down through the land with destruction, after the Spirit has been revealed to them in the person of Christ and the saints, it shall come to pass afterward, when they turn to Yahweh with all their hearts, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And of course he's talking about the natural Jew, the natural Israel in the land. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also upon the servants, upon the handmaids in those days, will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders. Here's the picture of judgment which occurs at this time. Wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, the sun to darkness, the moon blood, before the great and terrible day of Yahweh come. So these Spirit gifts are going to be poured out upon, not upon Pentecostals, but upon natural Israel, when the judgment of the day of Yahweh has overtaken the land. And the big question then is, when Israel's current constitution ends with violence and with war, what do you think the Jews, those that are still alive and remain fighting in their last gasp, what do you think are they going to be saying? They're going to be saying, who will abide the day of his coming? They're going to be saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? They'll be wringing their hands. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then the answer will come. Verse 32. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. They're going to have to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of Yahweh. And when they acknowledge him and turn to him and they look at the hands, holes in his hands and in his side, and when they realize who it is and they mourn greatly, these shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yahweh hath said, and in the remnant, whom Yahweh shall call. It's the pouring out of the Spirit then, which leads to salvation. Now, Brother Thomas makes an interesting comment around this area. He speaks of Acts chapter 2 and the giving of the Holy Spirit then to some. And he points out in Eureka volume 3 that devout Jews, and the qualification is that they were devout Jews from Parthia, Media, Asia, Egypt, and many other places of the Roman world, when they departed from Jerusalem to their own countries with this new doctrine of salvation in Jesus Christ, would use the power of the Holy Spirit to witness to the truth of their words. So they would go out from Pentecost, and some of those who believed had come from foreign parts, devout Jews who were obedient, they would go out from Jerusalem, they would return to their homes, to their synagogues, to their Jewish communities, they would preach the doctrine of salvation in the name of Jesus Christ, and to convince, as the apostles did in the land, they would have the power of the Spirit to confirm the word taught. And that's exactly what is going to happen in the future. When the Spirit is poured out upon devout Jews who've turned again with the destruction of the Gogian host and acknowledge him as their saviour, they will go out under the control of Elijah to the different parts of the world where Jews are, and they will be able to speak in tongues, which will be necessary in some cases. Not all Jews speak Hebrew by any means. And they're also going to be able, by the power of the Spirit, to confirm the word with signs following, so that the Jews will fight their way out of the nations and start their second exodus. When we read right at the very last verse of Joel chapter 2, "And in the remnant whom Yahweh shall call," clearly in the remnant whom Yahweh shall call, Joel foreshadowed the call of the Gentiles. But salvation is in the name of Yahweh in Zion. Now I want to conclude this little section before we go on to our final section. And I want to do it in this way. Now, I'd ask you just to listen very carefully for a moment, because I'm going to go back to the scripture we originally started with at the last class, the scripture from Genesis. And we're going to apply it now to this future time. And the Spirit of Elohim, the saints, will move upon the face Israel of the waters, the nations at large, and there shall be light. Did you get that? Let's try it again. The Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Elohim, the saints, will move upon the face Israel, the first of the nations, of the waters, the Gentile nations, and there shall be light. And the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the result of the Spirit given to Israel when Christ has come. Now, though we've obviously mentioned it, we couldn't help but do so, we want to look more particularly at the Spirit and the future of the saints. We're going to have to do so briefly. We won't be able to do so very comprehensively. The Spirit and the future of the saints. Now, in John chapter 5 and verse 21, the Lord said, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." So obviously, when he speaks of the Father raising up the dead and the Son quickeneth whom he will, he's talking about the gift of eternal life. But one cannot just be raised and given eternal life. There first of all has to be preparation for that. There has to be a period of probation, so that the granting of eternal life is not an instantaneous thing. I'm not contradicting Paul in Corinthians. It's an instantaneous thing when it comes to its fulfillment. But there are years gone into the preparation for that moment, isn't there? So we can turn to John chapter 20. And we get the start of the process in John chapter 20. The Lord has been risen from the dead, and he is with his disciples. And while he is with them in John 20 and verse 22, "When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Though, in fact, there is no definite article in this case. It says, "Receive ye Holy Spirit." Did they receive the Holy Spirit? Well, they didn't, because that was given at Pentecost. They didn't receive it twice. So what did he mean when he says he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye Holy Spirit"? There was first a need for the formation of his corporate body from the dust of the ground. He had, over 3.5 years, taken Galilean clay 11 men. Only one was from Judah. He'd taken Galilean clay, and he had formed out of them a body. But it wasn't alive, it was dead. They were totally dismayed when he was crucified. They thought it was the end of everything. But he, now being resurrected, he breathed into him the breath of life. And man became a living soul. They were changed men. They acted as one. They acted in unison. They spoke of the unity of the Spirit. They taught the mind of the Lord. Totally dejected and dismayed men, ready to go in all directions. Turned the world upside down. They were alive, vibrant with the Word of God. He breathed through his resurrection life into the clay and made them live in spiritual things. It wasn't a gift then, in verse 22, in the ordinary sense of tongues or healing or something like that. It was spiritual life that was breathed into them. Hebrews chapter 6. At Pentecost, of course, the Holy Spirit was given. That was given to the 120 then in the upper room. And the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." And you've got two aspects here, look. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and partaken, tasted of the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now what does it mean? It's two things. They've tasted the good word of God. They've been given an understanding of the good word of God. And they've also tasted in the first century, the power of the world to come. Not everyone had it, but they'd all witnessed its manifestation, the power of the world to come, which was then given to them in such small measure. And I might add, if we had the power of the Holy Spirit today, our meetings would never be interrupted by noise. They would just evaporate. If I had the power to do it, I would do it. There's nothing as precious as the Word of God, and the noise outside just gives us that contrast between the vanity of this world and the precious things that are contained here. So what have we seen? We've seen that the Holy Spirit will be given to restore, was given in the first century, to restore the holy nation to the new covenant. It was to give them a new heart, and didn't they need it? Then, Isaiah chapter 59. I'd like to build up a case now from Isaiah 59 in relation to the Holy Spirit, then in the given in the first century, but as a taste of what is to come, because we're really talking about the Spirit in the future of the saints, and I'm going to backtrack a little bit to build up a case so that we can illustrate from this the power of the Spirit in the saints in the future. In Isaiah 59 and verse 19, "So shall they fear the name of Yahweh from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of Yahweh shall lift up a standard against it." We've got the enemy coming in like a flood in Joel 2. We've got Russia coming down. We've got Christ as the Spirit of Yahweh, the mind of the Lord, the mind of Christ. "The Spirit of Yahweh shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Yahweh." So this is those who see that there is salvation in Zion. "The Redeemer has come to Zion, out of Jerusalem shall go forth the salvation. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith Yahweh. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith Yahweh, from henceforth and forever." The teaching of the word of God will remain. "My spirit that is upon me, I'll put in their mouths." because the Spirit of Yahweh shall stand up like a standard. And the result of this will be, of course, that righteousness is developed in all the world, not just in Israel, in all the world. How's it going to be done? Let now go to Romans chapter 11. And in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. So all Israel shall be saved. Romans 11:26. So all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Where's that from? We've just read it. It's from Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. That shall come out of Zion the deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So Isaiah 59, which we've just looked at and put in a future context, is right. Because the Apostle Paul cites it and puts it in that future context. Let's go back a chapter in Romans to Romans 10. Let's see what else the Apostle Paul does with Isaiah 59. With this idea. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There we've got Isaiah 28. For there is no difference. By the way, notice not be ashamed. You see, that's Joel, isn't it? My people shall not be ashamed anymore. Then we get in verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. So he slipped from one to the other. He can see Joel and shall not be ashamed. So now he cites Joel, call all that call upon him, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel 2, verse 32. We've looked at that. We saw that it was future. But then we read in verse 15, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But you see, now the Apostle Paul is using Joel and he's using Isaiah 59 in another context, isn't he? He is using these passages to the work of the apostles in the first century. He is saying that what we're doing now is a parallel of what shall be. In other words, we are tasting of the power of that which is to come. Just a taste of it. When he says in verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of them, as you know, again, he's citing Isaiah chapter 52, this time verse 7. When he says, how beautiful are the feet of them, he's changed the singular of Isaiah into them, plural. Because there were a number now going forth with the Holy Spirit preaching the gospel. Nothing like the number that shall be in the future, of course. So he says, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Now he cites Psalm 19, verse 4. Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Now, how could that be? How could their sound go into all the earth, and the words unto the end of the world, when they spoke Hebrew? All right. You can say Aramaic if you want to be pedantic. But the people didn't understand it. So how did the words go forth to the end of the world? Because they spake in tongues. Because they were able to speak in an unknown tongue as far as they themselves were concerned, but certainly understood by their hearers in their own tongue, in their own language wherein they were born. And by this this means the word of God was taught. Now that's rather a remarkable use of Psalm 19. Let's go back to Psalm 19. This time in Psalm 19 and verse 4. You know the psalm, the heavens declare the glory of Yahweh, the firmament showeth his handiwork. And creation does reveal the glory of Yahweh. But it is clear that there is more than creation intended here. there are the men and women who comprise the heavens of the future age, the ruling powers of the future age, who will declare the glory of God. And amongst the nations, the firmament, his handiwork will be seen. It says in verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. And though we might not have seen it that way before, the Apostle Paul cites those verses, verse 4, and he says, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in speaking in tongues amongst the nations. And yet the psalm was not fulfilled in the first century. I don't think any of us would see it in that light. And neither did the Apostle Paul. It is clear that this psalm can only be fulfilled at the establishment of the kingdom. Does this mean that at the establishment of the kingdom, and this is the point we're coming to, what they then tasted in the first century so that they could teach the word in tongues and signs and wonders following, does it mean that when we receive the Holy Spirit, we shall speak in tongues? And the answer is yes. Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, here we read, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. So we know the setting. The kingdom has come. This everlasting gospel is the gospel of the kingdom, that the kingdom is established and that nations must submit to him. The nations must fear God and give honour to him, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And this gospel is to be taught to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, to every kindred, every family. You might say that's all very well, but if the saints are speaking Hebrew then, and they will be, how can you speak to every nation and every kindred? Easy. Every tongue, which means that they will need to speak in tongues until the men turn to God and learn Hebrew and learn the divine language, and people. So not only will the saints be immortal, to fulfill this role, the saints will need to preach the gospel in tongues, in foreign languages, supported by miracle where necessary. And the effect of this, of course, we can go back to Zechariah. The effect of this is seen in the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 2, first of all. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Zechariah 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith Yahweh. You see that? I will dwell in the midst of thee. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The sanctuary that is in formation, that is in building, is the temple of Yahweh. We're being built into it. And we will dwell. There will be a literal temple, but we will, God willing, all the saints will dwell in their midst as a visible manifestation of Yahweh in the midst of Zion. And not only the Jews, because it says in verse 11, many nations shall be joined to Yahweh in that day, in the day of Christ, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that Yahweh of hosts hath sent me unto thee. So here it is, the Gentiles joined to Yahweh, and Zechariah fills this out. He goes on to the vision of the two olive trees, Jew and Gentile, who form the part of the olive tree of Israel, of the two branches, of the lampstand. We'll come to Zechariah 4 and verse 6. What do all these visions mean? Here it is, verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of Yahweh unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by armies, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Yahweh of hosts. And they shall bring forth the headstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, with shoutings and with cryings. And all this is done by his spirit, and we shall cry, grace, grace unto it. Well, we haven't quite got as far as we wanted to get tonight, but never mind. I think that's a good note on which we can end for tonight.
Having been refreshed, brethren and sisters, by the word of God, let us approach our Heavenly Father in prayer after we've sung together the words of our closing hymn, number 167.